1 tonight, Colossians chapter 1 this evening. Colossians 1. It's a little warm out here tonight. We're still trying to figure out exactly how to work the fan air conditioner combination. I think we learned today we have to leave the air conditioner on a little longer, and so, or start a little sooner to cool it down like we would like. How many of you are warm tonight? Anybody? All right. Well, we do apologize for that. And it is 20 degrees hotter than normal, I think, or 17 degrees or something like that. And so we just weren't planning on all of that. I was out in East County yesterday and it was about 95 degrees. You've got to be strange to live out there. Good night. That was about right. Brian, Elam, that's for you guys. That's about what it was, wasn't it? I mean, good night. It was hot out there. And we just had a hot, hot, hot summer or winter. And I hope that means a cold summer. But I have a feeling it won't mean that. So praise the Lord for that. I want to give one plug to the message this morning. I don't often do this, but I want to give one plug to the message this morning. As many of you know, marriages and couples retreats, it's kind of an area God has allowed me to speak on regularly. And I will say this with a measure of humility, a strong measure of humility, but wanting you to understand it clearly. I felt like this morning's message was the most needful message I've ever preached on the home. Absolute, the most impactful. If you'll grasp the truth of this morning's message, the most impactful truth you will ever have. Why? Because it takes all the burden off of performance and puts the burden on grace. And so I want to encourage you. I was so thankful. I would like to think that after every message, we don't just take the message and run with it, that we take the message and we chew on it and we think about it and we work through it and we ask questions and we challenge our own thinking. That's really what the Bereans did in the New Testament. The Bereans, the scripture says, they heard the word in the book of Acts. They heard the word, they received it, and then they went homed. I don't know where that even is, but then they went home. Yeah, thanks, Randy. He'll tell us later. Then they went home and they proved it. Some people try to prove the message while you're preaching. That's not a good thing. Listen to the message during the preaching, hear the whole thing, and then go home and prove it. And that's what the Bereans did. And I hope that you will be investigating the truth of God's word and that you'll allow it to work in your life and change you in a great way. And where you say, I didn't like that truth. Well, I don't like most things the Bible says. I'd rather live life my own way. I mean, the rest of you are kind of like me. I am a natural rebel. I've just found that my natural rebellion leads me to bad places. It never ends well. And so I want to encourage you, if you have not listened to it, maybe you were serving this morning, I really want to encourage you to get that online. Those go up, what, Raph? Tomorrow morning, something like that? Tomorrow morning, those will all be up. So if you would do that, that would be great. Well, Colossians chapter 1 in your Bible. If you take your Bible and stand with me in honor to the Word of God. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 15. Now, we have been speaking on this subject of Colossians in Christ is the title of our series as we study the book of Colossians. And we pick up in verse number 15, Paul is referring to Christ, and he says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. We're going to look this evening. I want to give you time for fellowship after service. And we're going to look this evening at Christ in creation. Christ in creation. Father, bless our time in the Word. May it challenge us. May it change us. Our prayers would make us more like You. Thank You for a great church family, great opportunity to be in Your house tonight, to grow just in the wisdom and knowledge of Your Son. And I pray that we would be more like Christ. We would reflect Him when we leave. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you had the opportunity to stop all diseases that would affect you, that would affect your loved ones, and it would mean something like simply take a pill or drink a drink, and you would legitimately, I'm not saying just sort of, but you would legitimately be free of any disease, your children would be free of any disease, and everybody that you love would be free of any disease, would you do that? Would you? I would do that. I would do that for you. If you're going, well, I don't know if I'd take that pill, please tell me after service. I'll mark you off my Christmas list. I would think that everybody, only an insane psychopath might not do that, but everybody would say, I'll take a pill. And I'm sure, yeah, no, absolutely, no doubt about it. I would do that. It would be that simple, that easy. We really do build entire organizations to try to cure disease. Do we not? Isn't that something that we do? The Center for Disease Control, the World Health Organization, the American Cancer Society, the American Lung Association, the National Institute of Health, the National Institute for Neurological Disorders and Strokes. I mean, we could go on and on and on and on. My brother and his son who has autism, they're a part of the Autism Foundations of America. And we do that in an effort to help us cure diseases. And to be honest with you, I'm very thankful for the efforts of those folks and the effort that they have put into fighting diseases, and our quality of life is better, and it's given us some medication that allows people to live with more comfort and ease than they did in years gone by. As we come to our text tonight, Paul is writing the church at Colossae. And we've been studying this since verse number 7, 8, or 9, where it's this long prayer. It's the longest single sentence in the entire New Testament, from 9 through verse number 17. And Paul is writing the church, and he's been in prayer for them. And he comes to this portion of Scripture, and Paul is sharing with them the antidote to false teachers, the antidote to false doctrine, and the antidote, really, if I could say it this way, to spiritual struggles. I like what John Woodhouse said in his commentary on this passage. He said this, in verses 15 to 20 of the first chapter, referencing Colossians, of this letter, we come to its heart, from which everything else will flow. If we hear carefully, understand clearly, and believe firmly what the apostle has written here, we will be equipped for every threat and challenge that life might bring. That's a bold claim, he says. It is warranted by a remarkable portion of God's Word. If I could tell you tonight, if you'll listen to this text and if you'll listen carefully and believe firmly and understand it clearly, if you'll listen and understand and firmly believe, then this would be an antidote to false teachers, and this would really be an antidote to many of the spiritual struggles that we have. My question is, will you take it? I don't think that, by way of introduction, I don't think that there's really anyone in the room tonight that fails to understand the spiritual struggle that goes on in our world. Everybody who lives for Christ, everybody who's had a measure of faithfulness of more than a couple of years, understands that sometimes churches are like revolving doors, that people come in for a while and then they leave, and they come in and they leave, and they come in and they leave, and they come in and they leave, and they're constantly in a state of turmoil, and pastors work with them, and shepherds work, and disciplers work, and mentors work, trying to help people in their spiritual walk. And yet in this text we see a biblical cure to false teachers and false doctrine, and truly the spiritual struggles. We see the theological cure to cults. We see the theological cure to subtle teaching that affects loyalties or faithfulness towards Christ. I think it's important that we remember what this context is dealing with. And 15 starts a new context down to 20. But we studied last week, 12, 13, and 14, verses 12, 13, and 14. And we saw Paul's absolute gratitude in verse number 12, 13, and 14, where it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, we didn't do anything to acquire this. God made us capable. God made us meet. God gave us the wherewithal. It was all of God and not of us, of the inheritance of the saints who stand around the throne of God. It is God that did that, verse number 12. And He has delivered us from the power of darkness or the power of sin in verse 13. And He has translated us. Or remember what we dealt with that, I think, pretty extensively last week. He's moved us from one office to another. He's changed us from one sphere to the other sphere. This has all been a work of God. He has translated us from the power of darkness unto the kingdom of His dear Son. Or we could say it this way, just for expositional purposes, that God translated us from the kingdom of darkness, with as bad as that sounds, to the kingdom of light, with as good as that sounds, and it was all a work of Christ. It was not a work of man. It was not a work of you. It was not a work of me. This was a work of God, because in me there dwelleth no good thing. I have no potential to leave darkness and look for light. I don't even want to leave darkness and look for light. Why? Because darkness makes us happy in our lost condition. We are comfortable. Man is comfortable in darkness. And then Paul goes on in praise to Christ. And remember, it says, in whom we have redemption. And that word in is an interesting preposition. It's a primary preposition. And it means the channel through which this happens. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then Paul continues with our thought tonight. And Paul is understanding that how wonderful and amazing Christ is and how fantastic that He is. And we see in our text tonight in verse number 15 that Christ, and this is a Christological message. It's a message that should cause us to look towards the person of Jesus Christ. And remember, let's not shy away from strong biblical terms. Wrong is the church that simply teaches people on the idea of Sunday school terminology. Wrong is the church that teaches us simply with Sunday school terminology. I don't say that to be rude towards anybody that's ever done that. But the idea of what we're talking about here is giving ourselves to God and to helping us understand that. And so we have a Christological message here, a message that will help us to focus on Christ. And we see in verse number 15 that Christ is the representation of the perfection of God. Christ is the representation of the perfection of God. If you're a big note taker, that would be point number one. Christ is the representation of the perfection of God, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. See, the Gnostic teachers claimed that God made the worlds through a series of emanations. It's a series of these emanations for Himself. And Christ, they were arguing to the church at Colossae, and later through Gnosticism in a general sense, they were arguing that Christ was one of these emanations. But Paul is asserting that Christ is not an emanation from God, but that Christ is God Himself. See, why does this matter? Well, because if Christ is just a good person, then the Word of God is of no value. And so Paul is writing and he's saying he's not simply an emanation. No. He's the representation of the perfection of God. Look at the word there. He uses the word image. And the word image means the revelatory character of the incarnation. Or we could say it this way, the exact reproduction. Christ is the revelatory character of the incarnation, or He's the exact reproduction. If you were to see God, which you can't see God because we'll see that God is invisible. People say, well, I've seen God. No, you haven't. Say, I'm going to go to the mountains to see God. No, you're not. You might see a porcupine, but that's not God. You might see an evergreen tree, but that's not God. Well, how can you say that so candidly? Well, the Scripture says, He is, an invisible God, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the revelatory character. If you want to see God, the only way you're going to see God is through the representation of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And I don't care what the charismatic teachers on TV tell you. By the way, if you know what the charismatic teachers on TV tell you, you should stop watching them. Why? Because they are false teachers that do not deserve a second of your time. Not a second. You say, well, I like them. They're really nice people. Nice people who want your money. And that's the only reason they're in it. You say, how can you say that? Because shepherds don't drive Ferraris. They might drive somebody else's Ferrari. But shepherds don't own Ferraris. Shepherds don't own Bentleys. Shepherds aren't in it to see how big of a house they can get nor how big of a kingdom they can build. And if you have to send me $1,500 so I can pray for your request, I'm not much of a man of God. I didn't mean to go off on that, but it's there. Who is the image of the invisible? This is a constant theme of the New Testament. Paul is constantly, there's repetition, there's redundancy on this point about who Christ is, that He is the representation of the perfection of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians, first turn to John chapter 1. Even Christ Himself gives us great insight into this, John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse number 18, the Scripture says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. You've not seen God. No man's seen God. A declarative statement here. Nobody's ever seen Him. It's the Son that reveals Him, or the Son that declared Him. Look at John 14, verse number 9 and 10. Philip is asking a question to see the Father, and Jesus responds in John 14, verse number 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? How could you ask to see the Father if you've seen me? He goes on in verse number 10. Believe thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Now, to you and me, we're going, it's okay, whatever. But we're viewing that with a Western mindset. An Eastern mindset, for a son to say he is in the Father and the Father in him, means that they are identical one to another. And this is a revolutionary thought for people that grew up in Judaism, even the disciples. He says, the words, Jesus goes on, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4. This is a great verse. It's a parallel to our text in Colossians 1, verse number 15. So I want you to see that. I'll read a couple others, but I'll just read those. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4. The Scripture says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Same word, image there. He said, well, obviously same word. No, same Greek word, image there. Should shine unto them, who is the image of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 6 talks about Christ as who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who is the most powerful creature ever created? Well, the Bible student knows that that was Lucifer, the angel of music, that most powerful archangel created. Why was Lucifer cast out of heaven? Because he desired, according to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, Lucifer desired to be equal with God and then even to raise his throne above God. Jesus didn't think any big deal to be equal with God. There was no, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. No, you say, what do you mean robbery? It didn't bother Jesus a bit, didn't bother God the Father a bit. He had no problem, being generic here, being equal with God. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His purpose and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why? Because He's the very God-man. He's the very Son of God. I think sometimes we get so wrapped up, and I'm not saying in a negative way, we get so wrapped up in life that we come to church and we're in danger of it becoming a religious event, as opposed to understanding we're not serving a building and we're not serving a person and we're not serving an organization and we're not serving a piano and we're not serving a pulpit. We are serving the very Son of God, who is in all reality the God-man. That's why I love that song, Christ the Lord, He is risen indeed. It talks about His Christology. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the very God-man. And that's what this text is teaching us. He is the image of the invisible God. Why is Christ the image? Because no man's ever seen God. No. Why has no man ever seen God? Is He hiding in the corner? I don't think so. No man has seen God because God is invisible. Did you hear me? God is invisible. You say, well, how do you see that? Well, look at the text. Who is the image of the invisible God? Not only is God invisible, according to Luke 24:9, He is immaterial. He is not made up with physical characteristics like you and me. He's not invisible like a Star Trek type of invisibility, where He is made up of human components or made up of fleshly components and then made invisible. No, no. He has always been invisible and He will continue to always be invisible. That's why Christ is the image of God. He's the invisible God. He is not only invisible and immaterial. We've studied this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in our study of passing the torch. He is immortal. And being as such, He does not have material parts. Why does He not have material parts? Because that which has parts can be divided. And God cannot be divided. Therefore, God is indivisible. So, well, what does that have to do with anything? It means this. There's no one that can attain God, to God. It means that God is the highest. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He is truly the God. The only way we would ever know Him is by His clear divine revelation to mankind. Words do not give us the ability to truly even express who He is. The only revelation we have of God is what He has given us through His general revelation of creation. We learn some things about Him through that. And His specific revelation of His Word. It's the only way we know anything about Him. People say, I was thinking the other day and God taught me something. Well, if what God taught you, quote God taught you, is not in concert with His Word, and your thoughts and the Word of God don't sing in harmony together, can I tell you, the Word of God is not flawed, but your thoughts are wrong. There's no tangible concept of God apart from the working of Christ. And Christ didn't simply teach about God. Christ said He is the exact image of, the direct representation of God. Well, you're Bible students, so you're going to ask this question. What about the rest of the verse? It seems to allude that Christ was created. That He's not God, that He's a created being. It says He's the firstborn of every creature. The Arians in the early church to the Jehovah's Witnesses of our day, those would be two groups that would deny the deity of Christ, and they would look at this verse as a support that Christ is a created being like you and like me. And they argue that this verse speaks to Christ being created, since he could not be the eternal God. If He was created, then He could not be eternal. And they use this word, they look at this word, and they say He is the firstborn of every creature. But they have a complete misunderstanding of the meaning of that word, which is the word protoxos. And it can mean firstborn, as it does in Luke chapter 2, verse number 7. But it is used here and primarily through the New Testament, but specifically here, as in 2 Corinthians, it is used here, speaking of relation to God's in relation to God's creation, referring to Christ's supremacy over creation. Since he cannot be both creator and creature, he is creator, he is the firstborn, and it's talking about his supremacy over it. In both Greek and Jewish cultures, the firstborn was the son who had the right of inheritance. The firstborn was the son. But he was not necessarily the first one born. You say, well, the firstborn, right? It's a terminology here, protoxos. But he's not necessarily the firstborn one. We have a classic example of that in the Bible where Esau was the firstborn chronologically, but it was Jacob who was the firstborn and received the inheritance. We also saw that with Joseph's son, Manasseh and Ephraim, and how their birth order was one was born first and one was born second, but the inheritance was inverted. So it is speaking here as in reference to supremacy. And we see this again in Hebrews 1:2, Revelation 5:1-7, and 13. He is the firstborn. He is the inheritant. He is the one who will receive the inheritance of every creature. He is supreme over all creatures. He is not a created being. He is he is the creator. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the direct image. He is an exact replica. He's what man would see. He is Jesus Christ. And then we see Christ in verse number 16, Christ's participation in creation. The scripture says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Christ created, the scripture says, all things, a totality of things. By studying the creation, one can get a glimpse of the power, knowledge and wisdom of the Creator. The sheer size of our universe is staggering. The sun, for example, has a diameter of, they say, I've never measured it personally, but I'm going to go with what they say, 864,000 miles. 864,000 miles, which is 100 times that of the Earth's. It could hold 1.3 million planets the size of the Earth inside of it. The star Betelgeuse, I'm probably pronounced horribly butchering that word, but we're going with it, however, has a diameter 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. It takes sunlight traveling at 186,000 miles per second, about 8.5 minutes to reach the Earth. Yet the same light would take more than 4 years to reach the nearest star. Alpha Centauri is some 24 million miles from the Earth. The galaxy to which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, contains hundreds of billions of stars, and astronomers estimate that there are millions and possibly even billions, and every year they find more billions of galaxies, and we're just in one. What they say can be seen leads them to estimate that the number of stars in the universe at 10 to the 25th power. This is roughly the number of all the grains of sand on all the world's beaches. I could go on, and I'm going to. The universe bears witness of the tremendous wisdom and knowledge of the Creator. Scientists now speak of the anthropic principle, which states that the universe appears to be carefully designed for the well-being of mankind. A change in the rate of Earth's rotation around the sun or on its axis would be catastrophic. The Earth would become either too hot or too cold to support life. If the moon were much nearer to the Earth, huge tides would inundate the continents. A change in composition of the gases that make up our atmosphere would be fatal to light. A slight change in the mass of the protons would result in the dissolution of the hydrogen atom. That would result in the destruction of the universe because hydrogen is a dominant element. Creation gives mute testimony to the intelligence of the Creator. Max Planck, winner of the Nobel Prize and one of the founders of modern physics, wrote this: according to everything taught by the exact scientists about the immense realm of nature, a certain order prevails, one independent of the human mind. This order can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. There is evidence of an intelligent order of the universe to which both man and nature are subservient. It's no wonder that the psalmist wrote about it. It's no wonder that Paul said to the Christians in Rome, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his, speaking of Christ, even his eternal power and God's Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You can say, well, nobody ever shared the gospel with me. Well, you are without excuse. Why are you without excuse? Because Christ is the image of God who created the universe. He is indeed the creator of all things. The psalmist said in Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Yeah, really. Now, I'm a junior theologian. I'm on the JV team. Pastor Smith is here. He's the coach of the varsity team. But this is how I read the works of thy fingers. Is that Christ didn't really have to stress out about creating the universe and the galaxies. Just the work of his fingers. You ever play with Play-Doh with your fingers? What do? Just it's no big deal. You just kind of, and then what do? You create a little ball. And then what do you do with it? You throw it at your wife or something, you know. Just the work of your fingers. What the psalmist is saying in Psalm 8:3 about it being the work of his fingers is God didn't have to stress out about creating the universe. It wasn't a stressful time to him. He wasn't going, okay, Jupiter, now, all right. No, it's just a little thing. Turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Psalm chapter 33 and verse number 6. The scripture says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 104, verse number 5. Talking about the creation, says, who laid the foundation of the earth that it should not be removed forever. All things have their origin and their existence wrapped in the person of Christ. All things have their origin and their existence wrapped in the person of Christ. Turn back to our text. I want you to see this. I'm not going to rush. I just want to be helpful tonight. Turn back to our text in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 17. The scripture says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So this is a helpful point for verse number 16, this word consist. It's the Greek word synestao, and it means to cause to stand, to be constituted, or to exist. We could read this verse this way. We're not trying to change the word. Just trying to bring clarity and definition to it. He is before all things, and by him all things continue to exist. Well, how much of all things? Well, according to verse number 16, all things were created. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him. They consist, well, I consist because of Christ, Pastor. Yes, you consist. My kids consist because of Christ or exist. Yes, your kids exist because of Christ. Your kids exist because of him. This world exists because of Christ. Yes, but not simply this world. According to verse number 16, the spirit world as well. Angels and principalities and powers, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, they all exist. Well, how do they exist? Because of Christ? That's what he's saying. That's why Ephesians 1:21, where it says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And Paul said it to the Philippians this way, a little bit differently. But he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Why do they have to bow? Because He is the Creator and He is the one that holds them in existence. And I think it's a good moment to stop and consider something. If He is holding all things in the palm of His hand, if I'm walking with Him, I don't have to stress out because He's holding all things in the palm of His hand. You say, well, how are things going to work out? I don't know. But I know the one who's going to hold that holds the things that need to work out in His hand. Let me see if I can say that better. How are things going to work out? I'm not sure, but I sure want to love the one who's going to work them out. Well, I'm 19. Am I ever going to get married? I don't know. Maybe it's not His plan. Well, it's got to be His plan. Everybody gets married. Well, remember today we saw the fall of marriage. It's not all it's cracked up to be. I wish I would have had an amen there. It's wonderful. But is that the plan of the one who holds all things in the palm of His hand? Well, if I surrender to full-time Christian service, how is He going to take care of me? I don't know, but I know He's going to take care of you. Well, if I submit to my husband, how's that going to work out? That guy, he makes dumb decisions. I don't know, but I know that we submit to Him because we're submitting to the one who holds all things in the palm of His hand. So I don't have to stress out when things don't work out the way I would hope they would work out, though we all have a tendency to do so, don't we? If you think, oh, I live at perfect peace every day. You liar. Either that or you've been to Colorado one too many times. By Him all things consist. That Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone to heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, let me read it slower, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Pastor, what do you feel about a political state of our country? You know how I feel about it? They're subject unto my Savior. Okay, you didn't hear me. I'll say it again. This is a wonderful point. Pastor, how do you feel about the political state of our country? I'm not stressed about it. How can you not be? Because they're subject unto Him. They're subject unto Him. Matter of fact, God's not stressed. People are like, oh, God, I know you want to do something. That's such horrible theology. Like what God's up in heaven going, man, if I could just figure out what to do about health care. I think He's got it under control. Do you know what this might mean for our country? Do you know that my King is not concerned about that? Well, Pastor, aren't you concerned? I'm concerned enough to pray. I want to be concerned enough to pray. I want to be concerned enough to pray for the men in our church who serve our country. I want to be concerned because I understand that political powers, certainly they have far-reaching effects, even in this church, no doubt about it. I understand that. But should I stress out about it? I've got a daughter that is about to graduate from high school. And I mean to tell you, there's a part of me that's excited. There's a total other part of me that I didn't know existed that is very concerned about the future of our world. Very concerned about that. But I have to not rest in my understanding. I rest in the Creator who is holding all things in the palm of His hand. Well, Pastor, I'm going to be doing this and this is where I'm stuck. And what do you think I should do? Well, He holds all things in the palm of His hand. Trust Him. All things exist because of Christ. And we see in our text as well. Look at verse number 16. That Christ is the reason all things were created. It says all things were created by Him and for Him. Christ is the reason all things were created. This is why coming to trust Him for salvation and submitting to the Spirit of God's pulling and conviction in your life, and then living a sanctified life, is so important. Now, I think almost everybody in this room, as far as I personally know, has a testimony of salvation. People are like, yeah, I'm saved, that's great, Christ saved me. But can I tell you, you were not simply created so Christ could save you. You were also created for Him. That as you live today, you were created for, what's tomorrow? I don't even know the date. March 10th. Thanks, everybody. That on March 10th, God created you to live for Him on March the 10th. You were created for Him. The Bible says in Romans, even the wicked for the day of judgment. Everything was created by Christ, and everything was created for Christ. Nothing that is created was created for any other fundamental purpose than to glorify Christ. That's why you were created. Many times Christian people, professors of Christ, we should say, think that living for Him and being obedient to His Word infringes on their joy, and they're resistant and rebellious to the prompting of the Word and to the conviction of the Spirit. And can I say this? As soon as the Spirit convicts us, we ought to be yielded to Him. And as soon as the Word rebukes us, we ought to be yielded to it. It should not take us months and months and years of resistance to do what God tells us to do. Well, why? We were created for Him. Christ does not infringe on your joy. I would submit to you, there can be no true joy until we submit to Christ. But you and I were created for Him. We dedicated two beautiful babies, one young man in Nico this morning, and his baby brother, Evan, this morning. And can I say, without a doubt, that both of those boys were created for Christ? And Christ expects and died for them too, and desires, and gave the Holy Spirit, John 14, gave the Holy Spirit to help them live every day of their life for Christ's glory. That's why you were created. Sometimes people want to be Sunday Christians. Sometimes even good independent Baptists want to be Sunday Christians. And the doctrine of sanctification, where every moment of every day of our life is a reflection of the glory of God through us, is something that we don't hear preached a lot, because it was preached a lot about 40 years ago and 30 years ago. But the reason when it was preached, it was often preached for behavioral modification. And so we said, we live for Christ and don't do this, and live for Christ and don't do that, and live for Christ and don't do that. But we've flown to the other end of the pendulum, where now we're saying, live for Christ and it doesn't matter what you do. Can I tell you that God is concerned that you live a holy life? I think Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God expects that your mind would change to the things that you believe before salvation versus the things that you believe post-salvation, that you would have a Christian thinking mind, not a secular thinking mind that goes to church on Sunday. Not a secular thinking mind that goes to church on Sunday and Wednesday. Well, Pastor, why is that? Because you were created. I was created for Christ. That's why faithfulness is such a distinct and important aspect of our Christian life. Well, if I'm faithful, then that means I can't do all the fun things that I want to do. You weren't created for fun. I don't mean to be, raining on anybody's parade, but, I mean, come on, really? Did Christ die so you could live a life in a bounce house? Did Christ die so that life could be one vacation after another? You say you're going to vacations? No, I'm going on one tomorrow. But even on vacation, I'm to live for Christ. I can't vacate from the Lord. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And I am a steward, I am a servant. Jesus amps up the terminology. I am a slave of Christ. I'm not simply a servant that works for Him occasionally. No, I'm a slave that does exactly what He wants whenever He wants. That's what I'm called to do. And folks, that's what I was created to do. And one step farther, I only find joy when I do what I was created to do. I have a phobia. I don't know that even a phobia. I just really feel real, real bad. Whenever I see giant dogs in apartments. I have small dogs. People say, why do you have such small dogs? A big guy like you. As though being big means you have to have big dogs. Several reasons I don't have big dogs. And the first one is economic. What do you mean economic? They eat a lot more food. One Labrador will eat more than my dogs will eat in their entire lifetime. He'll eat it more than a week. I put a little bit of food out for my dogs. They'll survive. If they start to die, they'll eat grass. They can survive. They do. They eat grass all the time. I don't know why they do that. I read a book that said they need chlorophyll. I gave them some chlorophyll. They didn't like it. Kept eating the grass. But sometimes, I remember one time, I had some friends in the church here, and they bought a Great Dane. Burns, you remember them? Great Dane. Randy, you remember it. And they just, it was a beautiful Great Dane. A Great Dane is a German bear hunting dog. If you don't know what a Great Dane looks like, it's rather large. And it's great. This dog was about, I'm not exaggerating when I say he was probably about this tall on all fours. Maybe a little bit more. I'm not trying to exaggerate, about that tall. And he was probably, I don't know, about that big. I think he weighed about 140 pounds, 150 pounds. They didn't really even have a yard. And all day long, they would both work. Both husband and wife had to work. Or both husband and wife worked. And the dog stayed in one of those porta kennel things. That one you could put in the back of a U-Haul. But you know what I'm talking about. And they go in. And the dog sat in a cage all day long, about 9 hours a day. It was the craziest dog I'd ever seen. I hated that dog. Say, why? Why was it like that? Well, that dog was like that because that dog was not doing what it was created to do. Great Danes are not expected to be in kennels. Birds are supposed to be in kennels or bird cages. Chihuahuas are supposed to be in kennels or the pound. Right, Mike? And preferably the latter. Eradicating a species would be good. But Great Danes were not created for that. And so the dog had no pleasure. I know it's a generic illustration. But folks, if you're not living for Christ, if you're not living for Him every day of your life, and you're living for yourself and you're trying to find fulfillment through what you're doing, then you're like the trapped Great Dane. You're never going to find fulfillment in doing your own thing. You're never going to find fulfillment in resisting the truth of the Word of God. Well, Pastor, why is that? Because you were created with one specific purpose in mind, to bring glory to God. And Paul is writing and he's saying, it's not, guys, this is what Paul, this is my mind, what Paul is saying. It's not that there's anything missing in what you're doing per se. Because of this, these false teachers that were coming in and they were trying to distort all of the people and hamper the church and tell the church that, yes, you've been saved and yes, you've been discipled and yes, you know Jesus, but we've got more things for you to know. And because of that, Epaphras was willing to go to great expense to travel to Rome to visit Paul about the false teachers. And Paul was willing to go to great expense to write a letter back to the church at Colossae. He said, great expense to write a letter. Yeah, they didn't exactly go down to the local Staples and buy a ream of paper. It was a very costly thing for Paul to have to write these letters. And he writes these letters. And the false teachers were saying there's something missing. And Paul was saying this. It's not that there's anything missing. Just know Him more. There's nothing missing. You don't need Christ plus anything. You don't need a new revelation. You don't need a new feeling. You don't need a new emotional high. Just know Him more. You were created to know Him, to love Him, to glorify Him. Get to know Him more. This is why we stand in polar opposition. Direct opposition to the ideas of the charismatic movement that tell us that there's something greater out there. Yes, Jesus is good, but there's something greater out there for you. There can be nothing greater than the Creator. And I don't need to have an emotional high where I bark like a dog or cluck like a chicken to let Jesus know that I love Him. I need to submit to Him because I was created for Him. And it's not about my emotions, it's about my submission. Systematically, most of us would argue that Christ is indeed the reason for our existence. That Christ is indeed the reason we have for living and being obedient to Him. But practically, most of us live as though joy is found in doing our own thing. I mean, systematically, our theological system would say, oh, there's no doubt Christ is the reason for our existence. And if we asked you, you would say Christ is the reason for our existence. But can I tell you, that really doesn't mean much. If practically we are living as though joy is found in doing our own thing. See, I heard a message this week by a guy, and he was referencing the inerrancy of Scripture. And he said, people will often come up to me and say, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And he goes, and my response to them is, so what? And I was kind of like, it's my kind of guy. I had to hear more. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. So what? The question is not, do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Do you live like you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Who cares if you believe, you systematically believe it? Practically, how is it played out in your life? If God's Word is without error, then how would you ever, or why would you ever want to dilute it with the philosophies of this world? If God's Word is without error, well, why do you look to Dr. Phil for motivation and not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? If the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing divider of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, why do you fail to read it? See, there's a big difference. And this isn't to make you feel bad. This is to help us to understand something. That it's not just enough to say, oh, I believe it. This passage is so powerful that if we would grab a hold of it, we would not be living in fear of people who would disagree with us. Their opinions would not matter. See, I'm a firm believer that in this passage, it totally confronts the idea, the falsehood of the erroneous nature of the idea of an intelligent designer in the creation discussion. People go, well, shouldn't we talk to people about an intelligent designer? No. Well, why shouldn't we talk to them about an intelligent designer? Well, I would submit to you as a follower of Jesus Christ, it wasn't an intelligent designer that created the world. Well, who was it? Do I have to start all over? It was Christ. You say, well, they might not believe it's Christ. So we'll start here and we'll work them through it. Friends, you can't work anybody anywhere. It's not up to you to work anybody anywhere. It's up to you to speak truth. And it's up to God to use His Word that you proclaim. It's not like somebody comes in using heroin. You say, listen, stop using heroin, smoke weed. That's the philosophy of the world. We just transfer people from one problem to another. So we transfer them from atheism to pantheism or polytheism or Mormonism. Well, we believe in an intelligent designer. Well, what does that look like? No, I don't believe an intelligent designer, but I do believe the designer was intelligent. But I don't, he's not some mystical being out there that might possibly exist if I could come around the right corner and see him. No, the designer is Jesus Christ. Well, Pastor, not all the world's going to believe it. It's not up to me to determine what all the world believes. And I know that you're going to go, I've not heard that like that before. That's good. That's good. That's why we're here. It's the purpose of us being here. That's why we believe in biblical exposition. That's the whole point. For by Him were all things created. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Oh, I believe that Christ created the world. I believe that He's the reason I would have joy. Well, remember, there's 8 key words in this book. The word knowledge. And the words knowledge in this book are unique to this book. Because remember, the false teachers were coming in and they were using the word gnosis, which means to know or knowledge. Gnosis, from where we get the word Gnosticism. And Paul is writing, and Paul is he's cutting them to the quick with this when he's talking about knowledge. And he talks about epignosis. And that prefix changes the entire meaning of the word, where it moves from simple knowledge to where it moves to knowledge that is played out in practical behavior. Knowledge that is played out in practical behavior that affects the everyday behavior of the individual. One of my greatest fears, and I'm done, one of my greatest fears as a pastor is that people will come to church and they will listen. And they'll even say amen, and that's right, and I agree, and whatever, whether it's verbally or in their own heart, I don't really care. But they'll do that, and then they will go home with no change. Gnosis. Got a lot of knowledge. I could teach that. I know as much about that Bible as the pastor does. Reality is you might know more. Man, that's cool. I'm fine. I'm happy with that. I'm not the penultimate Bible knowledge guy. I've already said I'm on the JV squad. And sometimes I have to sub in off the bench. Forget it. But the question is not gnosis. You were created for His glory, not for your own glory, and not for your own knowledge. And the Christology of Christ in creation, this Christological view helps us to understand the only reason you were created was to bring Him glory. Yeah, you do that being a wonderful mom, a patient father. You do that by being a passionate student of the Word, a faithful disciple. But what you don't do it by is you don't do it by saying, well, I know that. And that information, not forcing you to your knees and helping you to see your Savior in a light that He deserves to be seen in, as not the supreme being of the universe. He is not that. He is the Creator of the universe. It's almost sacrilegious to put Him in the idea of being a being. We know Christ is. But He is so far above all of that that it should force us to worship and live for Him every day, every moment of the day. Not forcing in a bad way, but in a motivationally loving way. Christ in creation. Yep. Do you live it? Father, Your Word is powerful and quick. And You have certainly met with me tonight. And my heart is motivated.